Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. And while you're doing that, you might like to turn also to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want us to consider two things come out of this morning. The first one is the story of the background to this psalm and the question that, in my mind, arises out of that circumstances. Why does God do one thing? Sorry, why does he say one thing and then appear to do another? It's a question that comes up time and time again amongst Christians. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. That's the first thing. It's not the important thing. The important thing for us today is what's our response to the forgiveness of our sin? One of my pastimes is to look at YouTube, and I usually watch R.C. Sproul and some of his mates who have these question-answer things, and I quite enjoy listening to that. But as I was browsing through some of those clips on YouTube a few nights ago, or it's a couple of weeks ago now, I came across one put there by Joyce Meyer. Now, she is a leading Pentecostal in the United States, a TV evangelist. And it was appalling, simply appalling. She said she is not a sinner. Her sin has been forgiven. She has no sin because it has been forgiven. And the reading we had first, John says in that reading this morning, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and make God to be a liar. Whatever her television audiences, I have no idea, but she's spreading this spurious junk, disbelief in the Word of God. What's our response? That's the important thing. We're sinners, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. That does not mean we do not have sin. The Scripture says we are, and we will go to the grave with it. And because of it, you see, that's not the end of the story, is it? This life is not all there is. There is life beyond this life. That's why we sit here Sunday after Sunday, is it not? Reminding ourselves of what God the Father has done for us in Jesus Christ. Poured himself out on Calvary's tree that you and I might live. He's forgiven us. Why has he done that? Because before creation, the Bible tells us he loved us and knew us. And in the triune councils of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they ordained that salvation would be brought by his Son coming into this world and taking on human likeness and dying. So if you have a Roman Catholic background, I want to direct your attention not to verse 1, but to the introduction of this psalm. If you have a Roman Catholic background, you will probably recognize that the introduction becomes verse 1 in the Roman Catholic Bible. The Reformers long ago decided that these things were introductions. They left them in but didn't give them a verse number. And so all the psalms have, where there's an introduction, the psalms have one more verse in them in the Roman Catholic Bible. So if you've got that background, don't be disturbed. The introduction, and this is where we go to Samuel, to the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It's one of the psalms where we're told the circumstances, the background to the psalm is David's adultery and murder, adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of her husband. I don't suppose any of us here have willfully and deliberately committed adultery, that any of us sitting here today have willfully gone out, plotted, planned, premeditated the murder of someone. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 with me, and let's go through this story. And this is where the disturbing questions about God saying one thing and then doing it, and it's confusing. But I hope I can give you a solution to this. I won't read it in detail, but just go through it. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It was a spring day, the time when kings went out to battle. You didn't go to battle in those days in the middle of in the dead of winter. It just made no logical sense. David sent Joab in verse 1 and his servants with him to and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And it happened one evening, we can imagine a spring, balmy spring evening maybe. David arises from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house, on the palace roof. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful to behold. David sent and inquired about the woman, and somebody said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messages and took her. He saw and he took. And she came to him, he lay with her, and she was, for she had been cleansed from her impurity, and she entered her house. The woman conceived, so she sent and told David, "I am with child." Now there's a very matter-of-fact story in the scriptures. No embellishments, all nice and simple and tidy and straightforward. David's got a problem. Verse 6. David sent to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." When Uriah came to him, he must have been one of David's military commanders. He's the husband of Bathsheba. He's plotting. "I've got to do something to make sure my infidelity is not hidden." So it is hidden, I should say. He calls Uriah home from the battlefield. Uriah comes to him. David asks him how the battle was going, etc., etc. And when, in verse 8, David says to Uriah, "See, he's plotting this. Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He didn't leave the palace. He didn't leave the palace. Uriah did not go to the palace. David had plotted that if he went home and at night got into bed with his wife, the pregnancy, he might think the child that his wife is carrying. David's plotting to cover his... Verse 10, David says to Uriah, David finds out that Uriah didn't go down to his house. "Uriah, why didn't you go down to your house?" Verse 11, he said to David, "The Ark of Israel... The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord, Joab's commander, Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields." The army that David had sent, that's what he's talking about. "Shall I go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife when all of this is going on? The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling and living in tents. They are not settled, and you want me to go home. Uriah is a man of principles. I will not go home until my soldiers come home." He's a man of character. He's got some substance. A principled man. David's scheming at that point stopped. Or it failed, I should say. And then he picks it up again. The next morning it happened, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So he sent Uriah now back to the battlefield with a letter for his general. And the letter basically says, "Joab, I want you to put Uriah in front of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Adultery, plotting a murder, planning it, organizing it. He can sit back and wash his hands and say, "My hands are clean." That's what sin does. Eventually, we know the story. Uriah dies. Verse 26, Bathsheba mourns for her husband. When her mourning was over, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David, thou shalt not murder. Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 4. David was the king of Israel, and as king, he had to read the book of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and maintain it and see that the priesthood delivered it and preached it and taught it. David turns his back. "I'm the king. I can do what I like." And isn't that the beginning of sin in our own lives? The little white lie, whatever it might be. David also knew, David, if anyone murders, that man's life will be also taken. by man. Judicial of God. That's what God says. Look at verse 27. The last phrase, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So far, so good. It looked like not only what the Lord God Almighty says, it displeased the Lord. We're not surprised to see that printed there. Chapter 12, we've got, and this is where the turmoil began. The Lord God sent Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan comes to David and he tells David a story in these first few verses. A rich man takes a poor man's lamb, the only one he's got, and slaughters it and feeds the visitor that comes. The wealthy man keeps his own stock. His attitude is, I don't care about this person, but I will take the substance of my neighbour and I'll give that as a meal offering to the visitor. Verse 5 of chapter 12, David's anger was greatly aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man that has done this shall surely die. You see the contradiction? David's anger welled up against this man in the story. That man should die. David, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. The murderer's life shall be taken by man. What is disturbing? Nathan points the finger at David and says, David, you're the wealthy man. You're the adulterer. You're the killer. You're the plotter. And the Lord speaks to David through Nathan and says to him, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Has that been too little? David, if you'd come to me and you needed more, I would have given it to you. But you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. David, why have you despised me in your sin? You deny the scriptures that I've given you. You deny the love and the grace that I've demonstrated to you. And you take a life, you ruin another, and a child is going to die because of it. David said, God's judgment upon David is simple. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And because of it, verse 10, the sword shall not depart from your house. We all know that David's life ran out of good fortune. He had to live by the sword for the rest of his life. His own family tried to kill him on occasions. God's judgment went a little bit further in verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, David realizes what's happened. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And here's the theological problem. Nathan says to David in response to that, the Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die. How does a holy God, who is just and righteous, command, thou shalt not murder? And they say, it's all right, David, all done, no problem. How do we reconcile such thinking in David's life? Sorry, in the mind of God. I was going to turn to a verse, won't come to my mind, and the piece of paper I had it written on, sitting at home on the kitchen table. No, it's not. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. At chapter 3, and this is what I think and understand, at least at this point in my thinking about it, is the solution to that dilemma. Why can God say one thing and appear to do something is where we all stand. To get the context, we go back to 21. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And here is the solution: to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. God passed over the sins of David and people in the Old Testament without bringing judgment. Where did the judgment come? It came and fell upon Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He died for your sin. He died for David's sin. We don't know what's going on in David's mind. We can take a guess. The scripture makes no comment about Bathsheba, what she's thinking about all of this. Why does God take the life of the baby? There seems to be no sense in that. Why? Why does a little baby, innocent in the affair, have to die? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why that is. Let's just turn to back to Samuel for a moment. The child dies, and people ask him, when the child was alive, verse 21, you fasted and you wept for the child. David started to come to his senses. He's praying about the child with its illness. While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Listen to it. I shall go to him, but he cannot return to me. That's the clue, theologically. It's the gospel. We know that once we go through death, there's no coming back to this life, to that place where God is. David understands all of a sudden the covenant graces and the promises of salvation. We're not told why the child died anywhere in the scripture. Doesn't mention it again. But David's confidence is that he will go to that son. But he's also certain that that son cannot return to him from eternity. You see, God's grace is alive and well, even in the Old Testament, even when there appears to be contradictions. Let's turn to Psalm 51, and let me finish this. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I go to bed worrying about what I did. I wake up in the morning and what's on my mind? My adultery, my murder, the death of my son. I cannot hide it. I cannot escape from it. I've done this evil in your sight. It is a strange thing that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I don't know whether you remember the last bushfires here in Victoria. There was a preacher who went on national, he got himself onto a few television news services, national and local, and he declared that the bushfires, the judgment of God on Victorian society, because the government had just removed the one law that outlawed abortion. I suspected he got letters from just about every Presbyterian minister to teach him. David confessed, your command not to murder, not to commit adultery, is just. And he confesses that when you make your judgment upon it, it's a righteous judgment. It's blameless. We cannot point the finger. But there were people in those bushfires who said, if there's a God, there is no God, because he would not have allowed it. They blame God for the bushfire. He could have stopped it. True. Some people are getting concerned about nuclear weapons in North Korea. The God of the Bible could put his hand over the top of a nuclear weapon and catch the explosion in his hand. Is that your God? That's my God. It's the God of the Bible. He controls absolutely every other hand. Why should God stop a nuclear? Why should he? Is God welcome in North Korea? The God of the Bible? Is he welcome in China or Russia? Is he welcome in Australia? Is he welcome in our schools? Is he welcome in our parliaments and its legislation? The West, when we deny him his right. David ponders how this event came about in verse 6 to 8. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Realizes the sin that's in him is inherent. He doesn't say that the union of his mother and father that brought his conception about was a sinful act. That's not what he's saying. The New Testament reminds us, doesn't it, that the marriage bed... I'm sorry, it's gone. the marriage bed is undefiled. It is not sin for a husband and wife to have sexual intercourse. Never has been, never will be in the eyes of God. David goes on and he says, Father, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a branch which sprinkled either blood or water or whatever it was, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. That's our first response to our sinfulness. In the quietness of your own heart, whatever our circumstances, before Almighty God, create in me a clean heart, a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your spirit from me. Have you ever heard people say the spirit wasn't in the Old Testament? What does this pleading, what's the response? David seeks forgiveness and cleansing. But what then does he pray for? And this is where the rubber hits the road. This is the difficult part for each of us sitting here this morning and for myself. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips. David has lived in his sin and wallowed in it. Prior to his adultery and murder, he had not been doing what God had said the king should do. Read the book of the law, the book of the covenant. Make sure it's administered. Make sure that the priestly function preaches it. Who cares? David's lips would even stand in sit at the throne and ask the priests if they'd been reading it and preaching it. David couldn't even tell them what it was. Such was his loss of stamina and agility and love for his God. Now his response to the forgiveness that God gives him is, Lord, open my lips. Have you ever spoken to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray that the Lord would open your lips. Don't we need that? If anything is needed in the Christian church broadly, Lord, open the mouths of your people. Have his lips. My mouth shall then show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These you will not despise, O God. David's come to the point where he's broken. And every one of us must come to that stage. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you never will until you are broken. Until you recognize your sin for what it is. Absolute, outright rebellion against God. Even the little white lie that everybody breezes through and passes over and doesn't think about it. It is sin against Almighty God. My lips.